Anyways, we are going through the book of Romans. If you're with us for the first time or you haven't been here for a while, we are in Romans chapter 14. So if you like to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn there. We're beginning chapter 14 today. Before we get into it, though, several years ago I read this book called Unit Pride, which talks about the Korean conflict, which took place in June of 1950 to July of 1953. And in the book, it was about, it was written from the perspective of a soldier who was just a private. He was a frontline, just average guy. Him and his best friend, he writes a lot about his best friend. And in it, they talk about the unit that they were in. And the unit's kind of the smallest fighting group. You have the unit, then you have companies and battalions. And in this particular unit that this guy was in, there were two fellows in there that could not stand each other. They hated each other. And one guy, and it was all over something kind of silly. This one guy was from a Catholic background. And before he went off to the war, his mother had given him a St. Christopher's medallion to wear in order to keep him safe. And if you come from a Catholic background or if you're familiar with it, a lot of times the St. Christopher medallion you'll see in people's cars and whatnot because it's the patron saint of those who travel, in theory. And so this guy had the St. Christopher's medal, and he really believed that this was going to keep him safe during the war. And over the course of time, he lost his St. Christopher's medallion. And this Catholic guy who lost his medallion was sure that this other guy in his unit had stolen it so that he could have it to keep him safe. But the other guy that he thought stole it was Jewish. And so the Jewish guy kept telling him, I wouldn't steal your medallion. I don't even believe what you believe. Why are you blaming me? But the guy who believed that the Jewish guy stole his medallion, he wouldn't let it go. So throughout the whole book, these two are always bickering and fighting. And there's this one scene that the author writes about where they're under attack at night. And nighttime was always the most frightening time to be under attack because they couldn't see the enemy unless there were shell bursts going over. And the way the enemy would often attack was just a human wave. The enemy oftentimes didn't even have weapons. They would just overwhelm them with a human wave of people. So it was terrifying. Whistles would be blowing, shells going off, bullets flying by. And in the middle of this attack, the Catholic guy decides that this is the time he needs his St. Christopher medal. So instead of fighting the enemy, he turns and starts beating up this Jewish guy. And there's this surreal scene that the author describes of, you know, shells going off and bullets flying by and whistles blowing. And instead of focusing on surviving as a unit, these two yahoos are rolling around on the ground fighting over this St. Christopher's medal. And we kind of laugh at the idea, and we can roll our eyes at this idea of a very poorly timed conflict. But I think very often that this sort of is the spiritual condition of the church. I think very oftentimes the angels would look at the church. Those are supposed to be sheep, by the way, in case you're wondering what that is. I think the angels would oftentimes look at the church and see the conflicts that we get into as a church and just look at each other and go, oh, Jesus died for these guys? What was he thinking? And not only the angels would look at us and just shake their heads the way we're shaking our heads over these guys in the story, but I think Satan also, this is kind of how he finds his fun. He loves to get Christians to fight over petty and silly arguments. And the more that we fight over the petty and silly arguments, the more our eyes get taken off of Christ and we focus on ourselves, really. We focus on what we want out of things. We focus on what we want out of life. And we end up being in this place where it's just insane. I've known churches in my career, and I'm not making any of this up. I've known churches that have split over whether or not the pews, which are the traditional benches in churches, whether they should be padded or not padded. And churches have split. The idea of having chairs instead of pews, entire denominations have been formed over having chairs instead of pews. And we just think this is crazy, but it's out there. There's a church in our town that Cindy and I used to be in. A big group of them left because of the color of the new carpet. Apparently, God is very concerned about the color of the carpet. and a group of folks left. And we laugh at this, but it's kind of, it's tragic. In old school Baptist churches, when I say old school, 30 years or so ago, when I started going, you only had two instruments. You had the piano on one side, and you had a kind of portable organ on the other side. It wasn't the full organ like in Europe with the pipes. It was just kind of a portable one. And this one church in town, the pianist and the organist got into a conflict, got into a fight. And the whole church took sides. And the side that people were on the pianist side, they sat on this side. The people on the organist side, they sat on this side. And if you were a visitor, you couldn't win, because if you sat on this side, then the organist people go, "So, this is the first time here? I see you've already sided with the enemy." You know, and it's just crazy, crazy. And yet, we laugh about it, but this is such a tragic thing. Then you have the old standbys. You have the things that Satan has used really since the beginning of the church, and you see them used in the New Testament, and they're used today. A lot of the charismatic gifts, for example, whether or not they even exist and how they're used. This has been a point of contention from the very beginning of the church, and it's still a point of contention today. And so you have these conflicts go back and forth, conflicts over preaching styles, conflicts over music styles. People will get more conflicted over music style than preaching style. I've found it interesting over the years that people, if they like the music, then the preaching can be even not even very biblical, and people will live with it. But if you have good preaching but the music they don't like, then it's a terrible thing. You know, and they'll get into a big fight over that. And it seems silly, but it's true. This is what happens with us. And then, so you think about it, you have this cosmic war going on for the soul of humanity. Christ, God himself, emptying himself of his glory, becoming flesh, dwelling among us, taking upon himself our sin, dying for us so that we can be in the place of redemption, rising again to prove his victory over sin and death, so that we can stand against our enemy who is a roaring lion looking for those who he can devour, and we're fighting over the color of the carpet. We're fighting over music style. A friend of mine wanted to start small groups in his church, and they got into a big fight because some groups felt like you couldn't meet outside the church building and it'd still be a holy church meeting. It kind of took out the whole meaning of home group when you couldn't meet in a home. And we kind of laugh at this, but it happens. And the scripture that we're reading today, Paul addresses some issues that were relevant in his time. And then there's perspective on it, which translates to our time. And you have to remember, we've talked about this church in Rome, and it's important to keep a perspective on who they were. They were a church that was made up of people who had been Jewish, who had become Christians, much of the early church. All the disciples, for example, were Christian, or Jews who had become Christians. It's really not until you have Luke coming into the picture and the centurion Cornelius, who is a non-Jew, that they become Christians as well. And the church had, so Jews had become Christians, and had Gentiles had become Christians. The Jews had been kicked out of Rome for about 4 years. Then they were allowed back in. And after that, they were not getting along very well. And the Apostle Paul hasn't visited Rome yet, but he's heard about it. He's actually, most scholars think he's in Corinth when he writes this letter. And if you remember, the church in Corinth was a problem child for the Apostle Paul. He founded the church in Corinth. And the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are the most frustrated letters that the Apostle Paul writes, especially 2nd Corinthians. He goes completely off the rails around chapter 10. So he's writing the Roman church in the context of this very difficult church, and you see some of the ideas kind of cross over from the letter in Corinthians, which he eventually writes actually from Ephesus, and you'll see some of the ideas pop up here in the book of Romans. But they're struggling with some things, though. There's cultural differences. And the main cultural difference between the Gentiles and the Jews had to do with diet. What do you eat? What can you not eat? You got to remember, if you grow up being told something is wrong, something is wrong, something is wrong, and then you're told it's okay, and even if you believe it's okay, sometimes because it's been so ingrained in you that the thing is wrong, it's hard to embrace that it's okay now. So you had issues of diet. And you had issues of worship days. Do you worship on the Sabbath or do you worship on another day? Is it okay? And actually, these issues still go on today in the church. There's denominations built around these things. So, as we've said numerous times, As we've said numerous times, all these passages after after chapter 12 refer back to this passage here. This is really the central passage from chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, where it talks about, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then it says about, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have a faith that incorporates our mind, not just our emotions. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then with this in mind, let's head into Romans 14, which says this. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, no one has ever said that Christians are perfect. If we weren't in a place of spiritual sickness, in a place of spiritual need, Christ wouldn't have died for us. And we wouldn't be in a place of having to grow. But the truth is, when we become Christians, when we're born again, we're all born like little babies. We're weak. We really don't know what to do. We need people to take care of us. But we don't want to stay in that place of weakness. We don't want to stay in that place of being a newborn. We want to grow. We want to learn to walk. We want to learn to be able to discern wisdom. We want to be able to have strength. We want to be able to use our gifts and talents for the glory of the kingdom of God. But one of the places that we have to grow through, we need to, we must, if we want to be a church that glorifies God, is learning how to deal with conflict. Because what often comes into play when you have conflict is selfishness. When it's all about you, when it's all about just making you happy, when it's all about what you want, what you think should be in place, then you tend to be a divisive person. If you've ever wondered, are you a divisive person? You just kind of ask yourself, do I tend to think everything's about me? Of course, no one does, right? Everyone's the hero of their own story. If you really want to know, you should ask some folks that you associate with fairly often. And say, I really need to know the truth because I want to grow as a human being. And then brace yourself because you don't know. You might find out that, yeah, you're kind of all about yourself. And churches are full of people that are struggling in this place, or else there wouldn't be divisions and fights within the church. And it doesn't mean that there aren't things worth discussing. It doesn't mean there aren't things worth having conflict over. Sometimes conflict can be healthy. Healthy conflict is when you can have enough trust with one another that you can discuss the issue, trusting that the other person knows that you love them, you care about them. You're not just trying to win and destroy them by winning the argument and coming to a place of understanding together. It's not about winning. It's about coming to a place where we both are in agreement. This is important for spouses. Oftentimes, spouses will fight, and the idea is, I must win this argument. I have to defeat my spouse in this argument. And if that's the approach that you take to a conflict in your marriage isn't going to last very long. Because no one wants to feel defeated.
And if you walk around with your chest puffed out as the victor, your relationship isn't going to last. Healthy conflict is coming to an understanding between both people. It's the same in the church. You have to have this place of understanding. But very often, the church doesn't do this very well. The church very often comes into a place where there's conflict that leads to splitting, leads to, you could say, and the positive thing is that a new church starts, but it's the church of the angry Christians. And you get this church start of the angry Christians, that doesn't last very long either. It's just not very healthy. So the Apostle Paul begins this passage by using a little psychology. He says this, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith leads him to eat everything, another man's faith is weak, eats only vegetables." Now, it's important to understand in this passage, the topic isn't whether or not you should be a vegetarian. This is the one he's really talking about. He's talking about the issue that people were having over eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, and if it was okay to eat this meat. And this is really an issue that gets fleshed out more in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Because as I said, he was in Corinth when he was writing this letter to the Romans. And so you see this kind of leaking, you see the situation in Corinth kind of leaking into the issue in this letter to the Romans. If you want him to flesh the whole argument out about meat sacrificed to idols, read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But what he's getting at here is that there's matters in the church which are disputable. They're not really issues of sin. There are some things in the church where clearly are issues of sin. Those are matters that are not under dispute. But there are matters which are not issues of sin. How do you deal with matters that really aren't an issue of sin? What you eat, what you choose not to eat, that's not an issue of sin. But it can be an issue of relationship. It can be an issue where we relate to one another or how you relate to God. And what he's talking about when he says these people are weak, he's talking about people who are legalistic. They're still falling back into following legalistic rules. And this is a very nuanced part of our faith. Believe me, people want rules. I mean, our country that we're living in right now, you know, Germany loves rules. They want to know what the rules are. And not necessarily want to follow them all the time, but they want to know what the rules are. And for the most part, they want to follow them because that keeps everything in order. And people love rules. I had a guy come to me one time when I was in Oregon. And he wasn't a believer, but he'd struggled with alcoholism. And he said to me, "Pastor, I'm trying to decide if I should go to your church and follow your religion." He didn't really understand that Baptist isn't a religion and it wasn't my church, but that's okay. "Should I go to your church and follow your religion, or should I become Mormon?" And now for me, I was like, "Wow, what?" This is a widely divergent thing going on here. I go, "Why these?" He goes, "I need to know, is it a rule in your church you can't drink?" And I should have just said yes and just been done with it, even though that wasn't true. But I did the whole, "Well, it's your relationship with God. If he tells you that, you know, this is a place for you, which is a place of sin, it's a place of weakness, then for you, this isn't something you should do." He goes, no, "Is it a rule?" I was like, "No, it's not a rule, then I can't go here." Because he was struggling with this. He wanted a place where he could say, "The rule is you can't drink, therefore I won't drink." And so he went to the Mormon church, and he lasted there about 3 weeks, and then he was back into alcoholism because he never really dealt with the issue of his soul. But people like rules, but rules can be oftentimes pointless or actually destructive if they don't really make any kind of sense. And so he talks about disputable matters here, not just everything, but those matters of dispute. And then he starts talking about one of the disputable matters was what a person ate, what a person didn't eat. And we don't really have the same kind of issue today over, you know, dietary stuff. But we have other issues. Like I've talked about it before, I come from a Southern Baptist background. Southern Baptist in the U.S., especially in the South, alcohol is a complete no-no. And it doesn't mean that it's a bad idea to abstain from alcohol, because a lot of lives and families have been ruined by alcoholism. But it's not a rule. It's a relationship issue. It's how do you deal with it? How does it affect your relationship with your family? How does it affect your relationship with God? The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking just water and drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. And Jesus turned the water into wine. He didn't turn it into grape juice. You laugh, but I've been preached by men that I really respected, but this guy, the man who preached this was a former alcoholic himself. He could not get his mind around the idea that Jesus would turn the water into wine. He preached he turned it into grape juice. But you see, and laugh, and I'm not really making sense. I'm telling you that to kind of understand this. People struggle with these ideas. They struggle with them deeply. And we have to understand that as a church. You have people that struggle with things that you think are really no big deal at all. And so this then becomes an issue of how do you walk with this person? How do you walk in that place of love? How do you walk in that place of hope? And the strong person is also talked to. He says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn he who does, for God has accepted him. You know, just because you have in your faith a strength which says, I understand that I am saved by the grace of God. The grace of God has nothing to do with what goes into my mouth, but what comes out of my heart, the overflow of my heart, so I can eat whatever, but it's what comes out of my mouth, the overflow of my heart. This is what I'm judged on. This is what is important. But if I look down on this person, oh, this person is just so silly. This person is so immature. Then what's coming out of the overflow of my heart is just pride. And that's another sin. And sometimes people think they're the strong and they act like the weak. And really the whole point of this whole thing that he's talking about here is that if we indulge ourselves in our selfishness, then what we eventually do is we lose love. Because when you're focused on yourself, it's hard to love others. It's just kind of, this isn't just a Christian thing. This is for everybody. Human beings that are self-centered have a hard time really loving others. Because they're so on themselves. And a church that loses love is a dying church. And if that church doesn't get its act together and repent of its selfishness and its lack of love, it will be a dead church. And a dead church cannot handle things like a crisis. They're not equipped. A dead church can't handle change, even if it's a good change. A dead church basically cannot deal with anything that comes with life. And you have to remember that the church is a living organism. The church, sometimes we see it as just a group of people coming together, but the truth is the church is a living organism. It has a character to it. It has its life. It has a vision. It has its health, and it has its problems. And when we lose love, we're on the way to death. And I know this because the first church I pastored struggled with this. They were fighting over the oldest, and I think Satan finds the funniest argument. It was over the speaking in tongues. And you had a group that said, if you speak in tongues, you're of the devil. And you had a group that said, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Neither one of those are a very loving approach to the other. And regardless of what you think about it, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14, and he talks about it in depth, how it is to be used. We're not going to get into that today, but it's interesting that in the middle of his argument, he stops and he says this, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. In other words, be so innocent of it, you don't even know what it is. But in your thinking, be adults. And it's interesting, he says this right in the middle of his discussion about using the gifts, spiritual gifts within the church. Because we think like children. And the church acts like children sometimes. Not just IBCD, but the church. And you look at how ununified people are who claim to be Christians around the world. Why is this disunity in place? Can you imagine the power that Christianity would have in transforming the world if we actually agreed with each other on anything? But it's disunified because of selfishness. It's split over man's inclusions on silly things and rules that don't really matter and really shouldn't be there in the first place. And the church that I went to as a young pastor, I've told you before that churches that are struggling with conflict and the lack of love, they also struggle financially because people are leaving or people are mad. I'm going to show the church. I'm not going to tithe. That'll teach them a lesson. And all that does is further wound the church. So churches that are struggling and churches that are in need of someone that's an experienced hand, they don't find someone experienced. Experienced pastors can tell that church and they're going, mm-mm. Unless they're willing to give of themselves in an extraordinary way, they won't go there. So who goes there? The guy that's no experience. The guy who's just out of seminary, who's the cheapest one they can find, who's just looking for a job. Come in. All excited, little tail is wagging, having all kinds of hope. And then you run into the buzzsaw. And I ran into it with this church. They were a shell of what they had been before. They had been this vibrant, fast-growing community church that the whole community was a buzz about. And then they got into a fight over tongues. And half the group had left already before I came, so there wasn't much I could do with them. They were already gone. And I've learned over time, people that leave a church, chasing after them is just almost always just a consumption of energy that goes nowhere. Because usually when people are that divisive and they leave, you really don't want them back. Because they're just going to bring more division with them. But it was interesting, the ones that were left, of course, they portrayed themselves as the heroes, right? Because you're always the hero of your own story. The bad people left, the good people in the church. So I began to talk with them, and I realized a lot of these folks were very bitter. And they were quick to point fingers at the folks that had left. And they were quick to point out that the reason why they're struggling is because of those other people. And so it wasn't too long into the whole thing that I had to tell them, you know what? We can't do anything about folks who've left. But some of you here, you need to examine your hearts. And some of you need to repent because you've lost love. This church has lost love. About a half of those folks left. It was a rough time for a young pastor. I was thinking, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? Cindy and I used to joke about it. Every time we'd be invited out to someone's house for dinner, within 2 weeks they'd left the church. So we just said, we better stop accepting invitations to go out to dinner. This whole thing's going to fall out from underneath us. But what they were doing is they were testing us out. They were asking me the questions that they wanted to hear the answers to. And if they didn't hear the answers they wanted, then they left. And of those who were left after it all shook out, and it took about 2 years of being there for it to all shake out, those are the ones that said, we want to repent, we want to love one another, we want to regroup, and we want to be a church that glorifies God. And so they did. And we were there for 14 years. We had 14 years of a fruitful ministry. And I used to kind of be cynical about the guy who came before me because it was right in the beginning of this tongues thing that he left. I used to think he took the coward's way out. And maybe he did. I don't know. But I've also found over the years that sometimes if a church stops loving and they stop wanting to be led, God will just take his servant out and put him somewhere where he's going to be treated okay and let these folks just figure it out on their own. See what it's like. Just follow your inclinations. Follow your selfishness. Let's see how this works out for you. And those who are left have learned a lesson. By the way, I'm not going on sabbatical because you guys are treating me well, and I appreciate that. So that has nothing to do with it because I can imagine someone going, that's why you're going. It's not. Then he says this, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is a very nuanced verse. Look what it says there. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. If he ended there, we'd be like, that's okay. Okay, fine. Because God will give it to him. You know, this guy's a jerk, and he's going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord will smack him down. But then the Apostle Paul adds on this little thing. He says, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. God's desire when it comes to conflict isn't to have a winner and a loser. And this is something that you need to take into your spousal relationships, you need to take into your friendships. God's desire when it comes to conflict isn't to have a winner and a loser. God's desire is to bring people back into unity under him as Lord. And he will take someone who's in error but has a willingness to be corrected, and he'll take that person in error, he or she, he'll take that person who's in error but has a willingness to be corrected, and he will take that person's heart and change it if that person is willing to set themselves before God. He will change them. He will make them able to stand. It's not God's desire to see the person that's been causing issues to be crushed, because God loves that person. It's still someone that he died for. And it's still someone that he rose from the dead for. Our human nature is to want to see the enemy crushed. And when we make each other our enemies, this becomes a dangerous thing. I've had people over the years want me to punish people for their sake. They're doing this thing unrighteous. You need to deal with it. Not according to the scripture. What is it they're doing? And most of the time, it's an opinion of a disputable matter. It's not a clear sin. God's desire is to bring a person back to a place of strength. It's not a desire to crush, and that should be our desire too, because sometimes we do have to confront things. Sometimes we do have to deal with things which are uncomfortable, but he's a good father, and he wants to see us in that place of success. And then he goes on and says, "One man considers one day more sacred than the other. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." This is one of the nuanced parts of our faith. We have a faith that isn't based upon rules, it's based upon relationship. And you've got to be in a close relationship with Christ if you want to be able to walk this thing out with others. Because he even talks about the day of worship. There's a whole denomination called the Seventh-day Adventists. They will tell you that if you do not worship on the Sabbath day, which they say is Saturday, you are going to hell. And there's no bones about it. You're going to hell if you do not follow the Old Testament thing and worship on this particular Sabbath day. And they'll pull out several Old Testament scriptures to say, he who does not keep the Sabbath is basically under the wrath of God. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Did you know that? It's not the Sabbath day. So we don't worship on the Sabbath day. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. I don't need to get into Christian history right now as the reasons behind that. But this is not the Sabbath day. So they look at every other Christian that worships on Sunday. You are all going to hell because you're not worshiping on the right day. You know, Jesus was willing to die for your sins. He's willing to conquer sin and death, rise again from the dead. But if you don't praise and worship on the right day, you're done. This is a good scripture to take them to. If you ever have this discussion, you should remember this passage, Romans chapter 14. There's a lot of things that it gets covered. And one of the things it covers here is this day of worship. One man considers a day special, another all days are the same. But they do so, and this is interesting what he says. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. Here's one of the nuances of our faith, and people are uncomfortable with this, but you've got to be able to deal with it. What's a sin for you might not be a sin for me. Because if you are not convinced of something in your own mind, then the person you sin against is yourself. You sin against your own consciousness. Conscious, not consciousness, but conscience. For example, I do have a friend. His name is Graham, and he grew up Seventh-day Adventist. And Seventh-day Adventists are also very often vegetarians. So he grew up, his dad was a Seventh-day Adventist missionary, and Graham was a great guy. And Seventh-day Adventists are believers. They just get hung up in this place of Old Testament law. And Graham, even though he kind of grew past this place of, you know, what day it was supposed to be, his struggle was eating meat. He couldn't do so with a clear conscience. He could not. Not because he believed it was wrong, not because he believed it was an affront to God, just because ever since he was a little tiny guy, he's been told, don't eat meat, 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 all the way through his life. So he could not eat meat without feeling guilty about it. He would sin against his own conscience if he did. And so he had to come to the place in his maturity of realizing it's okay for you to eat meat, but he couldn't do it without sinning against his conscience. And if you sin against your own conscience, you're still sinning against someone. And so he just wouldn't do it. And it's the same with the Sabbath day. If some of you are really hung up, you've got to be on Saturday, you can't worship on Sunday in good conscience, then worship on a Saturday. Some people are hung up, you've got to worship on Sunday morning. We did something as a church. We have two services. We have an afternoon service and a morning service. Both of them on Sunday, because when we put down, we asked folks, would you come to a Saturday night service? We got several answers which said no, because Sunday morning is the day to worship and the time to worship. Okay. Where does that come from? Tradition. Is that okay? Sure. Is to worship on another day okay? Is it okay to worship God on Saturday? Absolutely. You can worship God, you should worship God every day at some point. Is the gathering together? It could be a Wednesday, it could be a Thursday, it could be Sunday morning, it could be whenever. But you have to be convinced in your own mind, because the person who you oftentimes hurt in the decisions you make is yourself. So if you're not convinced in it, then don't do it. If you are, then you're fine. And then he goes on to say, for this very reason, whoops, so go on through it. So I said before, when it comes to issues which are not clearly sin, then it's really an issue about relationship. If you can't do it in clear conscience, don't do it. If you can, do it, understand what we're talking about, in things which are clearly not sin. Because people in the early church also used this teaching to say, well, hey, I don't have a problem with adultery. So if I don't have a problem with it, I guess I'm not sinning. Woohoo! And you laugh, but that was true. That was going on. In fact, there was a teaching in the early church which says we should sin in abundance so that God's grace flows in abundance. God's grace to forgive us. The more we sin, the more forgiveness has to flow. If we really want the power of God to be flowing among us, we should be sinning our brains out. That was an issue in the early church. And the scriptures has to deal with that. No, this is stupid. But, you know, we're kind of that way sometimes. And then he goes on to end this, well, actually this is kind of the middle of this whole section. He says this, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. What's he mean by that? Well, there's a couple things he could mean. One is, you know, he's the Lord of those who've already passed in the faith and those who are still alive in the faith. But I think really what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of those who are his followers now, and he's still Lord over those who are not his followers. Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether or not people acknowledge him. And there are those who are saved, and they're in the kingdom. There are those who are on their way to being saved in the kingdom. But right now, they're still in that place of being spiritually dead. But he gives hope to the dead. He gives hope to the living. Then he goes on, you then, why do you judge your brother? The Lord is the Lord of the dead and the living, not you. You're not the one to judge. Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. It's interesting, every once in a while in Paul's letters, you hear him use the same phrases in more than one letter. That sounds familiar, right? Because there's a part in Ephesians that says, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. You see it when you read his letters that he uses some of the same ideas. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's really what the end is here. The person's righteousness that you need to be the most concerned about is your own. You don't really need to overtax yourself being concerned about other people's righteousness. Now, if you are close to a person, you're their parent or you're their spouse, then you have a really strong invested interest in how this person is living out their life. But for the most part, the church would do itself a favor if before focusing on other people and where they're falling short, that they focused on themselves. And where are they falling short? Where are they bitter? Where am I angry? Where am I more concerned about my rights? Where am I about me instead of thee? And if we would do that, then 90% of the issues would be taken care of. Because most of the things churches fight about aren't worth fighting about. And then if we would do that, those things that we do have to talk about, those things that we do have to work out, those things which are either seriously causing a group of people to stumble in a church or which are a sin, just it's not recognized as such, then we need to talk about those things. And we need to be able to do it in a healthy way. The only way we can do it in a healthy way is if we can do it in a place of maturity, where our eyes aren't upon ourselves and winning, but upon Christ and healing as a church. And we're in a good place as a church. You may be thinking, is this coming because the church is in a bad place? No, I'm talking about this because we're going through the book of Romans. And this is where we're at right now, in the book of Romans. But I think at any point, a church should have the maturity to look at itself, even when things are going good, and say, all right, is there some places that are still sick? Or is there some places that are forming that if we don't head this thing off, it's going to get ugly? We need to have our eyes open, walk together, and love one another. If we do that, keeping our eyes on Christ, we will glorify Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the transcendent nature of your word, that it transcends time, it transcends cultural values, it transcends issues. And even though there are things that we may not be struggling with in the specifics, like is it okay to worship on Sunday? I think most of us who are here would say it is fine to worship on any day. We choose to worship on Sunday. And not too many of us are hung up on whether or not it's okay that some of us eat meat, some of us don't. But Lord, there are other issues which society either brings into the church in their own kind of sin, or we bring into it due to our own baggage, our own sin. And God, we pray you give us wisdom, especially as we are a church here that crosses cultures, that represent, you know, so many nations, that represent many different cultures, not just cultures of lands, but also even cultures of church background. And Father, that we would be a light, that we could live this out in a way that shows that people with their eyes on Christ can overcome all kinds of the barriers that the world says are impossible to overcome. And that we can more than overcome them, we can thrive and grow and be a place of joy and hope. And Lord, I thank you that we are that. Lord, I pray you'd protect us. I pray you'd help us to keep our eyes on you and never upon ourselves. God, help us to keep our eyes on you and not even upon those things that are good about IBCD or upon our successes, that our eyes would be just on you. And we'll be okay. We'll be more than okay. And Lord, in those places where people maybe heard, felt that they were being talked about themselves because they're in a place of struggle with conflict, either with someone close to them or someone in the church body, God, that you would help bring healing, help them first to look at themselves, and then look to you and to your word and how to deal with it from that perspective that they need to carry on and talk to the person about the conflict. And Father, we pray that as this world looks in upon the church, it sees these horrible things in the news. It sees things about pedophiles, and it sees things about abuses, and it sees just horrible stuff in the news, and it's heartbreaking. Lord, may we be a church of hope that when their community looks in on it, they could see something different. And Lord, again, we know we're not perfect, but we want to be as close to you as we possibly can. So Father, forgive us of our sins. And Lord, help us keep our eyes on you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.